It is imperative as we talk about the subject of fellowship that we go back to the Greek word, that we remind ourselves of the definition of that word fellowship, koinonia. It is defined variously by the scholars as participate in, to be connected with, communion, fellowship, sharing in common, communication, contribution, and of course I realize that there are others. My own simplistic definition of the word is simply a sharing together. And of course, I believe that that will fit quite well in the 17 occurrences of that word in your Greek New Testament. We understand more fully the fervent meaning of fellowship when we go back to the very beginning. In Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It is a partnership then. It is a sharing together. It is working together in that which God has ordained for us as Christians to do. That partnership continues today when we as Christians are involved in the proclamation of the apostles' doctrine, which really is what this congregation has been engaged in this entire week, is the proclamation of the doctrine of Christ Jesus our Lord. That partnership continues whenever we commune around the Lord's table in the observance of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ our Lord. It pertains to our prayers, whether they be in public or whether they be in private. And of course, that fellowship did and does continue to involve the financial obligations to the work of the Lord. Christian fellowship is based upon faith. It is not based upon flesh. We as Christians have fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Also, we were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. And finally, we enjoy fellowship of the Spirit. Philippians 2, verse 1. Christian fellowship is a wonderful blessing. As we are gathered together, Matthew 18:20. Framed together, Ephesians 2:21. Builded together, Ephesians 2:22. Being knit together in love, Colossians 2 and verse 2. Perfectly joined together, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Striving together for the faith, Philippians 1:27, and the Lord willing, one day, caught up together, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Isn't it impressive that we have all of these references, and there are many more, where we read about the saints in the early church coming together to worship God? And nowadays, it seems that in some congregations, they can't wait to come together in order that they can come apart and worship God as they go to various parts of their building. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And we need to understand that that is a command in Ephesians 5:11. Let us understand also that the verb form of the word fellowship is used in that text. The idea, the concept, the thought, that fellowship is not something that we can extend and therefore withdraw, is simply not taught in the Scripture. We can withdraw fellowship, otherwise the Scripture would not give to us the command to withdraw fellowship on certain occasions, such as was demonstrated beautifully in the previous lecture. The gross immorality in this context of Ephesians chapter 5 can be compared to the immorality that Paul dealt with in the church at Corinth, as we go back and study 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. And I concur wholeheartedly with our lectureship director who has written in this particular vein, and I quote from him now. Ephesians 5:11 applies to the immoral practices in the context, but it is ludicrous beyond belief to limit it to the immediate context in Ephesians 5. It might be asked, what fellowship hath a child of light with the unfruitful works of darkness? The answer is obvious. None. Paul commanded, neither be partaker of other men's sins, 1 Timothy 5:22, which is exactly what one does when he fellowships the unfruitful works of darkness. He becomes a partaker, ergo fellowshipper, of other men's sins, unquote. Now, in direct contrast to that truthful statement, listen very carefully. Quote, if one adopts a policy of refusing to extend any measure of fellowship to brethren in Christ, whose beliefs and practices he cannot fully endorse, He will live in splendid isolation from everyone. From a biblical perspective, the letter of 1 Corinthians puts the matter to rest as to whether there are two levels of fellowship among believers, unquote. Many of you will recognize that as being a quote from Reubel Shelley. And I do not believe anyone among us has done a better job in replying to Reubel Shelley's heresy than Alan E. Hyers. And Brother Hyers has written in this regard, quote, "Now with regard to the matter of fellowship about the lowercase f and the uppercase f, what is being said here is that as long as a person subscribes to the seven wands of Ephesians 4, he comes into the uppercase fellowship. But then he," that is Shelley, "defines them. For example, when he comes to faith," he says, "it doesn't have to do with orphan homes, instrumental music, the millennium. The one faith in the New Testament sense is the doctrine of the atonement. I wonder if it has to do with the peace and unity of the church of the Lord, which has been ripped asunder by some of these matters." Quoting again from the same source, "It is no argument at all to say that we have fellowship with individuals with whom we do not agree on every point. It must first be proved that instrumental music is in the same category with the differences that do not disrupt fellowship," unquote. So once more, we're thrown into this age-old battle about uppercase F fellowship, lowercase F fellowship, or the idea of limited versus unlimited fellowship, purchase level versus practice level fellowship. And again, we can go on and on with this terminology. And there is the quote in the book. I'm not going to go through it at this time, but in its entirety. But I do want you to listen to this part of one more quote from Reubel Shelley. He's speaking of second level, what some call practice level, individual beliefs, peculiarities, and so forth. He says, "The views about the millennium, church support of institutional bodies, widows, or herald of truth, or instrumental music, or dispensational theology, etc., unquote. Do you see a pattern beginning to form? When you look at these listings that Reubel Shelley throws out, sooner or later, he is going to slip in the mechanical instrument of music and worship. It's going to be mixed in there somewhere almost every time that you read one of his lists. This whole concept of uppercase F fellowship versus lowercase F fellowship is a concept, a thought that is nowhere found, is nowhere taught in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, there is a Greek word for this type of theological thinking, and that Greek word is baloney. Beta, alpha, you know how to spell it, baloney. Let us make this simple enough that all of us can understand. There is one group and only one group to whom I can extend fellowship. And that person who falls into this particular group, I can extend my right hand to him or to her in full fellowship. And if a person is not in that group, then the answer is simple. I cannot offer to him or to her my full fellowship. That person whom the Lord God does not fellowship is the person that I cannot fellowship. And this is set out by the psalmist, is it not? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 119, and I want you to look at verse 63. "I am a companion of all them that fear thee," and note the force of the conjunction, "and to them that keep thy precepts." Now there it is, brethren. I am a companion, I am in full fellowship to that person who reverences God and who keeps the commandments that God has given in His most holy word. Now, this is not at all difficult to ascertain. If a person is obedient to the will of the Father in heaven, then I can fellowship that person. If a person chooses to be willfully disobedient to the Father's will, then I cannot offer fellowship to that person. We are warned in the pages of Holy Writ, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals." 1 Corinthians 15:33. And David warned of Israel in the long ago, that they were mingled among the heathen and learned their work. Psalm 106:35. "And some of my brethren today are mingled among the denominations of the land and are learning their works." And we need to understand that, and we need to understand that we cannot be in fellowship with such. Is it any wonder with false doctrines like this big F fellowship versus little F fellowship that we have preachers running all around the country today teaching that baptism is not essential to one's salvation? Teaching that one can be saved by faith only? Teaching that a person can be saved by grace only? Teaching all of these doctrines that are so far removed from the Word of God? Some are actually saying that there are sincere and knowledgeable Christians in all the various man-made denominations. How can they be sincere? And above all, how can they be knowledgeable and worship in a church that is not built by Christ my Lord? I have never figured that one out. The Holy Spirit, some say, is leading and guiding, nudging, directing, separate and apart from the Word of God. We have preachers who are teaching that from pulpits all across the land. And you know that I'm speaking the truth. Brethren, we must understand that in the final analysis, this will not stop at the addition of the instruments of music and worship. But this will simply open wide the floodgates for a host of other innovations. Many of you in this room are old enough to remember when the only difference between the worship of the Church of Christ meeting on this corner and the Christian church meeting on the corner at the other end of the block was the instrument of music and the missionary society. But you walk into the average Christian church today and try to find just those two differences, and it's not going to happen. You're going to find dozens and dozens and dozens of differences in the Christian church of 1998. I'm sure that many of you have heard this particular quote before, but I'll never forget the first time I read it. I sat there in a state of shock and almost unbelief. This came from the bulletin of the so-called Community Church of Christ in Hendersonville, Tennessee. Quote, "The shepherds have given their blessing for us to celebrate the Day of Atonement again. This year, the special meal and service will be Saturday, September 21st. No tickets will be sold at the door. To prepare our hearts and minds for this celebration, we will have the Lamb's Book of Life for everyone to sign again. It will be taken into the Holy of Holies by two of our shepherds on the night of the service." Unquote. Somehow, I was under the impression that the Day of Atonement belonged to the Old Testament economy, the law of Moses, and that law was taken out of the way, Colossians 2:14. And somehow, I was also laboring under the impression that it is not up to the man to sign his name, in the Lamb's Book of Life, but rather that it is the Lord who does the adding, that it is the Lord who does the subtracting or the blotting out when that becomes necessary. Where did those brethren miss it? Listen to these prophetic words written over a quarter of a century ago. Quote, "There is a rising tide of liberalism in the church today. Some liberals are very open about their modernistic beliefs and practices and are avowedly intent on restructuring the church. Others are modernistic in their tendencies and sympathies simply because they have let themselves be ruled by subjectivism, which is the spirit of our time, without having thought critically about the issues involved. In this latter category are to be found a great many young people who are highly susceptible to emotionalism. One of the great dangers of liberalism is its inherent dishonesty. False teachers in generations past would exclude themselves from the fellowship of the faithful people of God and seek to destroy the truth by a frontal assault. But not so with the liberals. They go about their insidious destruction from within. They use pulpits, magazines, lectureships, and publishing houses to win people to themselves and their false doctrines. It is time that Christians generally know what is going on in the church. It is time for the marks of apostasy to be pointed out so that false brethren can be recognized and dealt with according to Scripture." Unquote. Now, how many of us could say amen to that? All of us could say amen to that. When we recall those words from Brother Reuben Shelley, we cannot help but to recall the challenging words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? This entire controversy actually boils down to whether we're going to accept or reject the doctrine of Christ. It is not at all whether we're going to spell the word fellowship with a capital F or a lowercase f. Wasn't that actually settled in English 101? My English teacher said if fellowship is the first word of the sentence, that thing gets a capital. If it's not the first word of the sentence, lowercase f that thing. Now what's hard about that? Even Reuben ought to be able to figure that one out. Christ challenged, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Let us seek to follow in the footsteps of Christ our Lord in obedience to do the Father's will. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. The ministerial alliance has posed a problem of late. A lot of young preachers and some not so young preachers are beginning to align themselves. And I'm to deal with this question as to whether or not we should join with such things as ministerial alliances or take part in so-called union meetings, have joint services with the denominations and special services, Thanksgiving, Easter, Christmas, and so forth, and swap pulpits with denominational pastors. That is a question. Let us listen to the Lord and learn. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men. Matthew 15, verse 9. I believe that every Christian should be able to understand that denominational doctrine would certainly fall into that category. If you go a little bit deeper in that text, drop down to verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead or guide the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now Jesus said, let them alone. What do you suppose those words mean? Is it possible that those words mean, let them alone? That's what the book says. I have in my personal files a folder distributed by the First United Methodist Church of Dallas, Texas, about 15 years ago. It is an invitation to attend Lenten devotional services. There are two Methodist pastors and two Baptist pastors, a woman reverend, a Roman Catholic bishop, and a doctor from among us, now living in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Beside it, an advertisement of a pre-Easter service at the Plymouth Park Baptist Church. This flyer includes a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Calvary Temple speaker, and again, one from among us. Now I realize that many of you have material like that in your files by the dozens, by the scores, and some of you even by the hundreds. But that was 15 years ago. 15 years ago, 2 John 9 and following still read the way that it reads today. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. Now put your ear down here. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, brethren, we need to return to more teaching and more preaching on 2 John verses 9, 10, and 11. Whenever one goes beyond what the Bible has authorized, 2 John verses 9 through 11 teaches that one does not have God. How are we going to fellowship one who does not have God? How can we extend fellowship to that one? If any person does not bring the teaching of Christ, then a faithful child of God's cannot extend that fellowship to him whom the Lord God does not fellowship. And to do so, John says, makes us to become a partaker, a participant, a sharer in those evil deeds or that evil doctrine, as the case may be. Now, if you think about the two flyers I just alluded to in the various denominations, think about some of the doctrines that those groups teach that stand diametrically opposed to the teaching of Christ my Lord. For example, most of those groups teach salvation at the point of faith only. Most of those groups teach salvation, a lot of those groups rather, teach salvation by grace alone. Some say once saved, always saved. Others say you can sprinkle or pour in lieu of immersion and still call it baptism. A lot of them baptize infants. Instruments of music, of course, are being used in worship to God all the time. Many of those groups teach that miracles are still in vogue today. They partake of the Lord's Supper annually, quarterly, whenever the Spirit moves them to do so. And the list goes on and on, does it not? Brethren, if we extend fellowship, we have disobeyed a plain command of God. Whenever I see denominational preachers standing side by side with one of my brethren in some religious ceremony, in some religious crusade for Christ, I cannot help but to recall the prophet Amos and the question that he posed in the third division of that book in verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together without being in agreement? Denominational preachers are not my brethren. I have never known a denominational preacher who was not a false teacher. Have you? Then how are we allowing ourselves to be deceived in so many instances along this very line? Certainly we can understand that the doctrine of Christ matters with God, that it is important with God. Let us all stand with the psalmist in his proclamation. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way, not most false ways, not some false ways, every false way. Now, how many false ways does that leave out? God has but one plan for unity. Believers must come together in Christ. Christ prayed for unity. John 17, verses 20 and following. God's Word is the only basis for true unity. Unity on any other basis is doomed to failure from its very inception. We need to understand that the denominational world, the interdenominational world, and unfortunately many of my brethren no longer recognize and no longer respect the authority of the Word of God. If we could get back to the proper respect for the authority of God's Word, then many of our problems would simply go away overnight. When my uncle, the late Brother A.L. Harbin, returned to the States, he and I were discussing one day and lamenting the many compromises being made among churches of Christ and denominations. And I'll never forget something that he said to me. I'm sure it was not original with him. But he told me, "Jess, you can take two tomcats, tie them together by their tails. In that condition, throw them over a clothesline, and you will have union. But you will not have unity." When you get that picture in your mind, it just never goes away. Especially if you spend any time around cats. You will have union. But friend of mine, you will not have unity. And we've got a lot of union today. But that union stands diametrically opposed to the teaching of the Word of God. The divine standard for unity is recorded still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and following. Denominations and interdenominational groups corrupt God's plan for unity. How many times have we heard the cries through the years? Unity and diversity. One church is as good as another. Preach the man, but not the plan. Or what about life aboard the fellowship? A la Max Lucado. All of these claims are deceptive. All of these claims are illogical. And all of these claims fly in the face of God's Word. All of these claims need to be struck down by the power of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. Look to each slogan carefully, and you will note that there is agreement in one God, one Lord, one Spirit. But then note the departure. The list goes on. one faith. Not her faith, his faith, here a faith, there a faith, everywhere a faith. Rather, one faith. What is hard? What is difficult? One baptism. Not infant baptism for this group, sprinkle baptism for that group, Holy Spirit baptism for another group, and again, the list goes on and on and on. One body. Not 400 plus man-made denominational conglomerations, but one body. The precious bride of Christ. One hope. Not heaven for this group, soul sleeping for that group. Mormonism teaches three different levels of some kind of, I don't know what. We have the AD 70 aorist, and they have one hope, but I don't know what that hope is, and I haven't found one of them yet who could tell me what that hope is. And again, the list goes on and on. And do we dare to mention one name? Acts 4, verse 12. Let us teach that in order for the lost to obey the Father's will, they must still hear the Word of God. They must repent of all sin in their lives. They must confess Christ before men. They must be buried in the waters of baptism in the name of Christ for, unto, in order to obtain the remission of sins, and then live faithful until death. You'll recall that in Numbers chapters 15 and 16, a rebellion against Moses was being instigated by Korah. And of course, the Lord warned, speaking to the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Numbers 16:24. And Moses then gives these instructions to the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Numbers 16, verse 26. These directions could have direct bearing upon the myriad of false doctrines that seek to inundate the church of my Lord in 1998. Moses allowed the camp of Israel to make the determination as to where they would stand, whose side they would choose. And after the choice is made, we look over in the direction of the tents of that false teacher and those who follow after him. And the text says that the ground clave asunder, and the earth opened up and at her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah. Numbers 16, verses 31 and following. Now, we are not in the line-drawing business, or even the circle-drawing business for that matter. But as New Testament Christians, we must respect the lines that God has drawn in His most holy Word. We must respect them and honor them. And of course, we must be willing to obey Him. Let's never forget the example of Korah and the lesson that it has for us today. On the right side of the line of the separation, we're going to find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they are never on the wrong side. On the other side of that line, we're going to find Satan and all of his cohorts, even those who take the form of being a false teacher or a false preacher, and they are never on the right side. When we attempt to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who are still on the wrong side of this line of separation, we have rebelled against God just as surely as Korah and those who stood with Korah rebelled against God in the long ago. And if not, brethren, why not? If we rebel against the authority of God's Word today, we're not rebelling against a preacher or an eldership. We are rebelling against God. That's what Korah did. King Saul, on one occasion, disobeyed God and sought to placate him by offering a sacrifice. You remember the words of Samuel the prophet to him, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now in the book you've got three or four examples of the next point in my outline. I'm jumping right to the last one in the interest of time. Ye have heard that it was said, quote, yea, Reuben, do you believe in baptism? Of course I do, as an act of affirmation. Do I believe I'm saved by being baptized? No, ma'am. Quote again, it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. Unquote. Both from Shelley. But I say unto you, let your fingers do the walking, and let the Bible do the talking. In John 3, verse 5, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Did anyone of any greater authority than Christ Jesus ever tell you that baptism is not essential to one's salvation? No, sir. No, sir. For no change agent, no false teacher, no false preacher has a name above the name of Christ my Lord. Acts 4, verse 12. None of them. Now put your ear down here. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. A number of years ago, I met a denominational preacher in public debate on whether or not baptism was essential to one's salvation or not. On the very first night of that debate, I walked over to a blackboard and I wrote the scripture, 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But when I came to that word now, I put it in brackets, N-O-W, slash, and then I added another word, not, N-O-T. Closed the brackets and challenged my opponent to erase the word that did not belong. He ignored that blackboard. He turned his back to the blackboard. And I kept pressing, I kept insisting, and finally, in his final speech on the final night of that debate, he walked over, picked up the eraser, and erased the word not. He threw the eraser down and walked back to the podium muttering just loud enough for everyone in the place to hear him, "I don't see what all the big deal was about that." Well, I told him and the audience that night that when he erased the word not and left the word now, he had given up his proposition, and that's exactly what he had done. And in the days following that debate, 33 people were immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. By the way, I never thought I would see the time. And the time of my departure has come, or is at hand. I never thought I would see the time when we would actually have to challenge gospel preachers, so-called, with that same argument. Baptism doth also now save us. But could I make this challenge by means of this audio tape to Reuble Shelley right now? Reuble, which word would you erase? Which word would you erase? Now or not? And for the record, I am a whit lock. I am a whit lock. And I want to remind all that the book says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Philippians 2:12. I do not teach work salvation. I do not teach that man can earn his salvation or in any way deserve his salvation. But I do believe devoutly and believe that it can be proved by the book that in every dispensation of time, God has asked men to obey Him and to keep His commandments, and that God has blessed those who would obey Him, and He has not blessed those who would refuse to obey Him. God expects our obedience. He became the author of eternal salvation unto whom? Unto all them that obey Him. How many times have we used that in our teaching and in our preaching from Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. We ought to obey God rather than men, Peter declared in Acts 5, verse 29. Fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. That's written by the wise preacher. That's written by the wise preacher. Fear God and keep His commandments. So if I don't teach that, what kind of preacher does that make me? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. From the Civil War, washed my tongue this morning and now I can't do a thing with it. From the Civil War comes this true story of a lady who was left home alone. Her husband was in war, her sons were in war, and the enemy was coming into the town where she lived. Hearing the enemy approaching, most of the townspeople were getting out of town as quickly as they could. This woman ran inside her house, grabbed the fireplace poker, and she went out in her front yard and held that poker in the direction of those enemy guns. People were mocking her. People were trying to encourage her to come with them and flee to safety, and she would not budge. And so in mocking and taunting her, trying to make her mad enough that she would do something, they said, "What good do you think you're going to do against all those enemy guns with a fireplace poker?" She said, "I may not do much good, but at least they will know whose side I'm on." Brethren, whose side are we on? Joshua 24:15. I thank you for your time and the kindness of your attention.